As I begin the message this morning, I'm going to need a little help, all right? We're very familiar with different brands. I've used this illustration before in another passage of Scripture, but I want to use it this morning as it helps makes the point. If you see a pair of mouse ears, what does that brand represent? Disney World, right? We got that. The Golden Arches. Yeah, you were quicker with that. You were better with that. We love to eat, right? The Swoosh. Nike. All right, we all are identified with that. Well, Christianity has an identity as well. And there's a face of Christianity. And we often look at the face of Jesus Christ, and we see a certain view of Christianity. But today, from the book of Isaiah, I want you to really see the brand of Christianity, the face, the identity of Christianity as we look into the life of Jesus Christ. If you will, open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and as you do, I just want to mention that this chapter is probably the most significant chapter in all of the Old Testament as it relates to the identity of Jesus Christ, the identity of the Messiah that is to come. We're going to see many prophecies out of Isaiah 53 that ultimately were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. I want to read the text to you this morning, give you a little context, and then answer a few questions as it relates to the passage. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Now here what we have is a believing remnant who are reporting what they have heard concerning this servant of God. Who has believed what we have heard? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sickness and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, and he made him sick. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will succeed by his hand. He will see it out of his anguish, and he will be satisfied with his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Because he submitted himself to death, and he was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Great passage of Scripture. Now, what is the context? What is the place in God's eternal plan, his redemptive history, of when this is written, and the life of Isaiah? Isaiah was a prophet. The Bible says that he was a prophet during a specific time. Now, when we read the Old Testament and we study it, scholars have divided the prophets between the major prophets and the minor prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that one prophet was more important than another prophet. The major prophets just determine the length of the book. If it's a longer book, it's considered a major prophet. There's more volume to what is recorded of what he said the minor prophet, less material. But all the prophets had equal significance in the message they were communicating to God's people during this time. So let's get the overview real quick and bring us up to date. Remember, everything began with creation. Then you had the fall of man, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and then you had a period of the patriarchs. Everything turned from many nations to one family, to one man, and that be Abraham. Then you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then Joseph is in Egypt, and the Hebrew children, he invites them to come, and they live in the land of Egypt. They grow to a multi-million population, and then they are delivered. You have the Exodus. They exit from Egypt, and they go into the wilderness, making their way to the promised land that God had promised Abraham. And so they go into the wilderness, but because of their sin, all of them die except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses dies. Then you have the conquest of the land. Joshua leads the children of Israel, and they conquer the land of Canaan. They set up shop there in Israel, in the land of Israel. And then you have a period of the judges. These are leaders, political, military, religious leaders. It's one man with different roles, different functions. It's not a judge like we think of a judge legally, although he had some judicious responsibility. Then you have the period of the kingdom. The kingdom becomes divided. 10 tribes to the north, Israel. 2 tribes in the south, was known as Judah. Now, during this time, the prophets give warnings before the children of Israel go into exile. They say judgment is coming because you have fallen away from God. You're no longer a part of God's mission, God's plan, unless you repent. Then you have a period where prophets write during the exile period. Now, the exile period is God's judgment on Israel and Judah. The Assyrians come in 722 B.C., the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And then you have a period of silence. Before that period of silence, a remnant goes back to Jerusalem. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. And there are 400 years of silence. That's the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, then the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, during the period of the exile, Isaiah is one who writes in all three periods. Isaiah writes before they go into exile, giving a warning. He writes during the period of the exile and just after the period of the exile. Now, here in Isaiah 53, he is promising a person who is going to be the deliverer, a person who is going to be the Messiah. And he's giving great hope to the remnant of knowing who that is going to be. And really, he's giving prophecies related so that they will know, Israel will know, when it is that this Messiah, this leader, has come. Now, several questions I want us to answer as it relates to the text. First of all, who is this man? Who is this man? Well, again, you have this believing remnant who were giving this report about the servant, which begins actually in chapter 52, verse 13. Notice in your Bible, just a few verses earlier, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and greatly exalted," as it relates to the resurrection and ascension of this servant. They as they would share about this individual, here in this first verse, it says that many would find it hard to believe the story that they're going to share, the report of who this servant is, which is still true today. There are many people who, when we tell the story of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, they have a hard time believing that that is the way that a person could have a relationship with God. Now, here I want you to notice in verse 1 that the servant is a part of the arm of the Lord. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Now, what does that mean? It's a strange phrase. Well, the arm of the Lord represents power, the power to deliver. It's representing salvation, and specifically it is a person who will be able to do that. This same phrase is used when God is talking to Moses before he delivers them out of Egypt. "Therefore tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, And I will deliver you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and free you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. So the servant will save. He will be a deliverer in Isaiah 53 like he was, like God was in Exodus when the children of Israel left Egypt. Well, we know this to be Jesus. And so we find that with Jesus being the strong arm of the Lord, there are three places or three spheres where we see the power of this arm at work. First of all, we see it in creation. The arm of the Lord stretched out the heavens and the earth. It created the heavens and the earth. Then we see the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came to execute the plan of the Lord. This strong arm of salvation is executed by the plan of God when Jesus Christ comes. God in the flesh comes to execute the plan of redemption. Then we see it also on the throne. From his throne, he rules the universe. Strong arm of the Lord, the power, the delivering power, the reigning power of Jesus Christ is on the throne. But there's a paradox. This arm in the text, this power, is connected to weakness. Connected to suffering. It's connected to death. This great arm of the Lord, this great deliverer, is one who dies. We see the glory, but we also see the humiliation, and Jesus is both. That's why he is the perfect redeemer. But there's also a condition. The arm is revealed, but not all believe. And faith is the condition for salvation. Notice in verse 1, who has believed? Who has believed? Now the question for you is, have you believed? See, we know much more about this suffering servant because we have the New Testament. And the eyewitness accounts and the fulfillment of the prophecies that are here concerning Jesus Christ. And the reason why we're here today is because of those eyewitness accounts who told the story to those closest to them, who told the story to closest to them for generations. And we're here today because we have believed. Jesus said, blessed are those who have seen and believed, but greater are those who have not seen and yet believe. And we're the ones who haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, we believe. Now, what was his origin? And this is important. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Now he says he grew out of, or he was like a young plant, not a grand oak, not this overwhelming, stately tree that would represent power. No, it was a root, a young plant. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. Notice he didn't say from a tree of Jesse. Now Jesse was the father of who? David. So he's talking about the Davidic kingdom. And he's saying it's a stump now. It's a fallen kingdom. It is a kingdom that has no power, who's lost its way. It's lost its purpose. And so now you have this stump, and out of this stump comes a root. A root. But it comes out of dry ground, not fertile ground. This is representing a lowly background of his parents, also of a nation. He's not born in a palace. Jesus didn't come that way. He came from a fallen, humble, common family. He came from a despised and hated nation. Nobody liked Israel in this day and time. Of course, many do not today. He was brought up in a less than respected village. Remember when Jesus was calling his disciples, John chapter 1, the Bible says that Philip found Nathanael. And when he found him, Nathanael was underneath the tree. Many believe more than likely he was reading Isaiah 53. And Philip knew that, and Philip said, look, we have found the Messiah who the prophets have written about. And what does Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth had a horrible reputation. But out of this village, a village that had a horrible reputation, comes this mighty servant. He was not a popular political or a military leader to deliver Israel. His message of truth was not understood. It was not accepted. That, the reason is that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. It wasn't a physical kingdom. Yet this root from this stump became the greatest tree known to man. This apparent nobody was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what did he look like? Well, the Bible says, first of all, he had no form. What does that mean? Well, look at 52, verse 14. Just as many were appalled at you, this servant, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. Now, scholars are divided. Some believe that that's what he looked like before he went to the cross. And there are those who believe that he looked like that after the cross. Probably it is both. In other words, as we'll see in a few moments, there was nothing that people saw in Jesus that drew them to him physically. But this is probably describing what happened to this servant, to this Messiah, before he died. That when people saw him, you could not even say that it was a human being. His flesh was beaten to a pulp. The cat of nine tails that was used to beat Jesus the night that he was betrayed opened the flesh of his back. And when he laid on that cross and they nailed him and lifted him up, they walked by and he did not even look like a man. Think of that. Now, you know, we could go into a lot of detail about that, but I want to remind you, as I do often on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, the writers of the New Testament said nothing of that in detail. The only thing they said was that he was crucified. You know why? Because they saw men crucified. The readers at that day and time knew exactly what that person looked like who hung on a cross. But here we have a greater description of what he looked like. No form, no splendor. This wasn't a king. This wasn't a person of nobility. No majestic or regal attractiveness about him. He has, as the Bible says, no appearance. Saul did, the first king of Israel. He was a handsome man. David, the Bible says, was a handsome man. Never says that about Jesus. Michelangelo, when he painted Jesus, Leonardo da Vinci, when he painted Jesus, he found another Italian man. That's who he used. There's a long story about that, about the man who was used as the model to be painted. And that's not what Jesus looked like when we see pictures, these beautiful pictures of Jesus. I want to ask you, what matrix are you using to qualify people? What matrix do you use to qualify people for marriage? What matrix do you use to qualify people for the place where you work? What matrix do you use to qualify people for ministry? You see, I think often we look at somebody's appearance and we say, well, they got it all together. That's who we want. Here we find he had no form. Nothing about him would draw us to him. Remember what God said to Samuel when he was looking for David, the next king. Man does not see what the Lord sees. For man sees what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Now, what was his identity? Isaiah describes his identity. How will he be remembered most? Verse 3. He's known as a man of suffering, a man of sorrow. He suffered. We suffer. But what's the difference? The difference is his capacity for suffering. His capacity for enduring. The greater the spiritual maturity, the greater the capacity for suffering and enduring. Jesus was the perfect model of that. So when we look at other people, isn't it interesting that often those who are the most mature are those who suffer the most? It doesn't make sense. Why should they suffer the way that they're suffering as much as they love God? Well, it's simply reflecting the life of Jesus Christ. The greater the spiritual maturity, the greater the capacity, not meaning that that is going to happen, but the greater the capacity for suffering. So in your suffering, God has seen it, that there is a capacity about you spiritually where you will be able to endure the suffering that has been granted to you. As Paul would say, it has been granted for us to suffer for Christ's sake. Well, what was the source of his suffering? Well, his close friends and relatives didn't understand him. They didn't appreciate him. His disciples abandoned him and even betrayed him. He had the hatred of his enemies, both secular and religious. You ever found that some of your worst friends are religious people? Who hurt you the most? I'll tell you. I mean, we've all experienced that. The rejection of his own people. What was the source of his suffering? The presence and the weight of human suffering. Every day of his ministry, Jesus was around hurting people. Remember, what about Bob? I need. Everybody has a need. Everybody came to him, and he had the weight of knowing, what am I going to do with the needs of these people? So much so that there were times that Jesus had to get away from the crowd. He had that weight on him. That was the source of his suffering. But most importantly was the sin of the world. As we find here, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of our iniquity, our sin, was placed on him. The sin of the world and his own sacrifice. Now, what is Jesus known for? What is his identity? Yesterday, I performed the funeral for Red Estes. And I was sitting there listening to the very first song, and it was Amazing Grace. And the Lord gave me this just in that moment, and I shared it with those who were there, right after the song. I think the most beautiful word that identifies Christianity is the word grace. That's the most beautiful word as it identifies Christianity, God's grace. D. James Kennedy said, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think the most significant word as it relates to Christianity is the word resurrection. That's the most significant word. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. As Paul said, if there is no resurrection, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. It makes no sense. It makes no sense what God did if Jesus is not raised from the dead. But the most recognizable word as it relates to Christianity is what? The cross. When you hear the name Jesus, most often, most quickly, we think of the cross. We think of suffering. And that's what the writer here, Isaiah, is saying. That the identity, the real face of Jesus is not the wisdom, not the teacher, but it is the cross. The one who suffered for each of us. What will happen to him? Now in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies related to this person that Isaiah is describing. When you read the New Testament, all prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in this one person, Jesus Christ. And notice what he says will happen to him. He'll be despised and rejected. He will be pierced. His hands and feet, his side was pierced. He'll be crushed, oppressed, afflicted, cut off, struck, crushed, made sick, taken away. It's reference to the cross. Led to slaughter. Made his grave, verse 9, notice, with the wicked, criminal on each side of him when he died, and with a rich man. He didn't have a tomb, so Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, let him be buried. Let Jesus be buried in his tomb. Right there, specific reference to fulfillment. Counted among the rebels. Well, what did he do? Now, the writer of Isaiah writes this as past tense. This is what's already happened, but it's something that will happen. And notice what he says. He himself bore our sicknesses, our griefs. He carried our pains. He was pierced because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on his mind. That's what he was thinking about. We are healed by his wounds. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. You make him a restitution offering. He will carry their iniquities. He bore the sin of many, Paul says, for all. That's what he did for you and me. Now, what does that matter? Well, verse 10 is the key. Notice, you make him a restitution offering. The Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to a righteous servant, verse 11, who was going to be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It is impossible for sinful man to redeem fellow man. It had to be somebody other than a man who had already been born. A man who was born a sinner. There was only one, Jesus Christ, because of the virgin birth. Only one person can do that. Hebrews 7, the writer says, "For this is the kind of priest, high priest, we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for the priests of those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself." The writer will say later, "Now there is therefore no more need for a sacrifice." He says in chapter 5, Hebrews 5:21, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now here's why it matters. God's redemptive plan is accomplished. It has been accomplished through Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. It satisfies God's payment for your sin. God requires a payment for sin. He satisfied that. It fully recognizes the reality of sin and the sinfulness of sin, the badness of sin. While others make light of it, while others say, well, it's just a matter of human weakness and God will overlook it and doesn't require a payment for sin. What kind of God is that? That he would put Jesus on the cross if it's just a matter of human weakness? Well, the fact is we are all weak because of our sin. That's what's made us weak. It also presents salvation as something that is simple and everyone can understand it. Man has made salvation, the gospel, complicated. They say, yeah, there's this, what Jesus said and what Jesus did, but you got to do these other things. That's religion. Christianity is about Jesus Christ and what he did. Even a child can understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you. But because of sin, he gave his one and only Son, no one like him. He gave him to the cross, not just to live, but to die. And whosoever, doesn't matter who you are, how far away from God you are, how bad your sin is, whosoever, what a wonderful word, it's like grace. Whosoever believes, it takes faith, but not just an intellectual faith, a faith of your heart, a faith of commitment, a faith of repentance. Whoever believes in Christ, him alone, will not perish, will not spend eternity in hell forever, but have everlasting life in heaven forever. That's it. That's what it's about. It's not complicated. The arm of the Lord is strong enough to save you from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day from the presence of sin. Now, I want to give you three takeaways as we leave today. Three things that really matter most about this text. First of all, you can trust the Word of God. You can trust the Word of God. All these prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, have been fulfilled in Christ. So you can trust what God says in His Word. It's His love letter to you. That's what the Bible is. And it tells the story of how God is at work and how He's redeeming man, and He's going to do that for all of creation. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth one day. You can trust what God says. We don't pick and choose. We don't debate it. We don't edit it. We trust what God has said. When it says, "Thus saith the Lord," we believe, "Thus saith the Lord." You can trust the Word of God. You can trust the work of God. What He did for you that you could not do for yourself in Jesus Christ. That and that alone is what is going to help you have salvation and the assurance of salvation. And you can trust the way of God. Once you begin this journey and you get on His path and follow Him, He's going to take care of you. He's the good shepherd. He's going to give you the light that you need. He is the light of the world. And He's going to lead you to a great place, so that you can have, as Jesus said, abundant life and eternal life. That's the real face of Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here who would say, "Pastor, I realize today of who this Jesus really is and what He did for me. And I want to give my life to Him. I want to experience His forgiveness for my sin. I want to have God with me to help me and to know that there's a home in heaven for me. And I want to experience all that God has for me." You can today by giving your life to Him. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song and have a time of response. And I'm going to invite you to come to me, the other pastors who will be here. You may not know what to say or do, but we'll help you as you make this commitment to Christ. There might be others of you who know the Lord. In fact, I want you to do this right now. Everybody look this way. I want you to look behind me, above the baptistry, and I want you to fix your eyes on the cross for just a moment. Now, I want you to picture standing outside the old city of Jerusalem on a hill, a rocky, dusty hill, and there you see Jesus on the cross. He's gasping for air. There's no halo over His head. He's barely recognizable. But as you look at that cross right now, I want you to see Him lifting His head and looking into your eyes right now. The Bible says that He had your peace on His mind. He had your sin on His mind. He had you on His mind. He loves you. He's there dying on the cross for your sin. And He wants you to love Him in return and spend the rest of your life saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me." Now, Father, help us to have a better understanding today of what you did for us on that cross many years ago. May it truly change our lives. May it change the way that we view about ourselves, knowing that every sin is forgiven, that every person can be forgiven, and that you have something unique you want to do in and through every person here this morning. And Father, to know that there is a hurting world outside who needs that hope, who needs that help. And you've called us to go to them. May we be faithful to do that. Help these who need to join our fellowship to experience the journey together. Help others who need to come and pray at the altar or to have somebody pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.